Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your word. As we come to it now, help us to hear it, to understand it, and to take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were looking at the first 28 verses or so of Hebrews chapter 11. And in a real sense, today is part two, picking up the remaining half of Hebrews 11 and over into the first couple of verses of chapter 12. Now, if you missed last week, you can, of course, catch up via our website. But let me give you a few quick points just to recap on that first part of chapter 11. The letter to the Hebrews was written by an author who is unknown to us. Probably known to the first readers, but not to us. It was someone who was well educated and fluent in Greek. He was also someone very familiar with the Old Testament and with Jewish customs, and anticipated his readers being equally familiar with these things. Now, we pointed out, and this is really important, we pointed out last time that there's an overly simplistic view you sometimes hear, which says the Old Testament is about keeping the law, the New Testament is about faith. The whole point being made by Hebrews 11 is that thinking that way means you've not properly understood the Old Testament. For faith stood at the very centre for Old Testament believers as well. That is, the great heroes of the past were men and women of faith. Now, the writer offers a two-pronged definition. Maybe it's more of a description, but definition will do. In verse 1 of chapter 11, namely that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We spoke about those last time. Then he gives some examples. They are prominent Old Testament figures like Noah and Abraham, to help us see that faith is believing what God says and acting on it, and also that faith looks beyond the immediate and perseveres patiently. Now, you will have noticed from the Bible reading this morning that the examples from the past continue. Examples of people believing what God says and acting on it. Even, I might add, when doing so looked risky, or even just plain silly. Take, for example, the people of Israel passing through the Red Sea. Put yourself into their sandals for a moment. We've seen enough people swept away by floods to know the danger that a sudden rush of water can present. I mean, in Australia, we don't get the sort of tidal range they do in some parts of the world. There are places where the tide can move so fast that people are drowned because they can't run fast enough to keep ahead of it. With Israel at the Red Sea, we've got thousands of people seeing waters miraculously parted. This is not simply an interesting phenomenon to be observed. They're told to walk through. When I was about 16, I went to stay with a school friend whose family had moved to the USA. And we did a few touristy things, like doing the tour of Universal Studios in Los Angeles. And one of the places they took us was the set that had been constructed for one of the biblical epics. I'm not sure which one it was. But at the appropriate moment, they pressed a button and the waters parted. Well, a channel appeared that sort of drained out between two concrete walls. The little train you're on drove through the Red Sea. Now, I can tell you it wasn't the slightest bit frightening. But how would the people of Israel have known that the water wouldn't come back on top of them? It came back on top of the Egyptians who were following them. No wonder the writer says, by faith, the people passed through. They trusted God even when it looked risky. Rahab did the same, putting her own life in danger to hide the spies sent to check out the land of Canaan. The conquest of Jericho, that's an interesting one, somewhat different example. I haven't checked every military manual by any means, but I'm prepared to put money on this. You won't find marching around in circles and blowing trumpets on the top of the list of most effective conquest strategies in any of them. It must have looked silly. Do you reckon that none of the Israelites were tempted to roll their eyes and think, this is just dopey? But instead, they believed what God said and acted on it. Now that brings us to the end of the detailed list. Verse 32 is a kind of ancient way of saying, look, I could go on and on about this, but you get the idea. Whether the writer had an eye on the end of the scroll and could see himself running out of space, or just felt the point was well enough made, who knows? And I suppose nothing of any great consequence hangs on that. The brief summary which follows through verses 32 to 38 is mainly about more minor characters, with the exception of David and Samuel. Some of the events referred to are probably not even in the Bible, in case you're wondering where to find them. They're likely from popular stories of the days between the Old and New Testaments. It's a bit like us using an example of a prominent Christian as a sermon illustration. It's still an example of faith, even if in this case we might be unsure of the historicity of some of them. But I want to draw your attention to a point that was made last week in verse 13 of chapter 11, and it's here again in verses 39 to 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They were waiting patiently. They were looking forward, but they only saw from a distance. We too look forward to the return of Christ as many who have died, as have many who have died before it happened. Will you and I see it in our lifetimes? I can't answer that. The Bible simply urges us to be ready. It tells us it will happen at an unexpected time. Faith, in other words, is no guarantee that we'll get to choose the timing. God works to his timetable regardless. Interestingly here, the writer offers a reason that those from the days before Christ didn't see everything fulfilled. He says God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. That expression, made perfect, is more about being brought to completion rather than being made flawless. But the point I think he's making is that true fulfillment of all that the ancients looked forward to would only come in the person and work of Christ. And the us he refers to means all of us who have put our faith in Christ. That is, those in the past had to wait for all things to come to completion. So in a sense, they were kind of waiting for the rest of us to catch up. Now, the start of chapter 12 brings us to the so what question. We've heard all these examples of faith. What does it mean for us? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. I presume the compilers of our lectionary didn't deliberately plan for this to come right on top of the Commonwealth Games, but it's a happy outcome for us that it has, because what we have before us is an athletic metaphor, probably inspired by the ancient games on which the modern Olympics and other similar games are based. Throwing off what hinders and running the race marked out for us. Throwing off everything that hinders is such an obvious thing to do in a running race. I mean, the first readers lived in times and places where loose robes were the daily wear, but you know, practically any normal street clothing in any society is less than ideal for running. And we're not going to see suits and ties on the athletic track or skirts and high heels, unless it's some sort of novelty event. I wouldn't be running a race in what I'm wearing right at the moment. The different sports may have their different attire, some for safety, some like perhaps the gymnasts for spectacular appearance, but all of them are designed to make movement easy. And while that might be obvious enough in the sporting arena, it may not be so obvious when it comes to Christian living that we should throw off everything that hinders. It may be competing obligations, things that move our hearts away from loving God first. There's a specific mention of sin with its entanglements, things that we know to be incompatible with our new lives in Christ. Those things need to be pushed aside, got rid of. We'll each have different things which distract us, monopolise our time and thoughts, tempt us to sin. You'll have some idea, I'm sure, what those things might be for you. Over these last few weeks, we've been watching athletes who are incredibly single-minded, dedicated, who basically give up everything else in order to compete. And the encouragement to us is to be like that. Now, of course, we have to live. We can't give up everything and still function. That's what the monastics tried to do and didn't really solve all the difficulties. Nevertheless, take this seriously. Work out what it is that holds you back and needs to go. Second thing is that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And I suppose the immediate picture that comes to mind is the stadium full of people cheering the athletes on. But as encouraging as that thought might be, it's not quite what the writer has in mind here. The great cloud of witnesses are not watching us and cheering us on in Christian living. Rather, they testify to God and his faithfulness. Often the prominent athletes will tell us they were inspired by watching others when they were younger. And they're driven on now by the traditions of the various games and the examples of those who've competed in the past. That's exactly what this whole section of Hebrews has been about, that we might be inspired by the faith of those who've gone before us. See, it's easy to imagine that we're the first to feel the challenges of faith, to face the questions that might not have any answers, to be troubled by doubts. But we're not the first. The questions we face are the questions many have asked and wrestled with. The challenges we face have been met by others. This great cloud of witnesses is to remind us that we're not alone. We're not the only ones who have come this way, but that many have gone before us and testify to the truth. It's interesting, there can be disadvantages, as we know, good things as well, but disadvantages to old buildings like this. Though none of the ones we have are actually, in Australia, actually very old. You visit churches in Europe, for example, and some of them have stood there for 1,000 years or more as testimony to faith in Christ. It's a great reminder of all who've gone before. And so we're urged to run with perseverance. This is a marathon, not a sprint. It's all about pressing on to the finish with our eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the pioneer, the leader, the one who's gone before to show the way. There's value, of course, in each of the examples that have been given, but Jesus stands up above them, and he is the one to focus our attention on more than any other. Now, I want to finish with a story about faith. It's not original. I first heard this one many years ago, and chances are some of you will have heard it too, but it's good enough that it bears repeating. I have no idea whether it's a true story or it's made up. I believe it was also made into a song, but I don't know whether the song or the story came first. It goes like this. A thirsty desert traveller came across a rundown hut, and nearby was a well, which, as you'd imagine, was a very welcome sight. There was a pump on the well, and attached to the pump was a tin can with a message inside, scribbled in pencil on a scrap of brown paper. It read, "This pump is all right as of June 1932. I put a new sucker washer into it and it ought to last 5 years, but the washer dries out and the pump has got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun and the cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime this pump, but not if you drink some water first. Pour in about a quarter and let it soak to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest, medium fast, and begin to pump. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next fella. Signed, Desert Pete. P.S. Don't go drinking up all the water first. Prime the pump and you can get all the water you want." It's a great illustration of the point that faith is risky. What do you do? What if it's a joke? What if the washer has perished? Is it better just to drink the small amount in the bottle? Or do you risk believing what's been written there for you? Abraham set out, not knowing where he was going. Noah believed what God said and built the ark. The people of Israel stepped into where the Red Sea should have been. These and so many others believed what God said and acted on it, even when it was risky or looked silly. On top of that, most never received what they looked forward to, but believed God anyway and found him to be faithful. Looking to their example, then, let us throw off all that hinders us and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the one who gave his life for us, the one who has gone before, the pioneer and perfecter of faith.